All right, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music here tonight, while you're turning in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight we're going to carry our Sunday morning series over into Sunday evening. And tonight's message is entitled, The Perfect Burial. But our emphasis will not be so much on the Lord Jesus as on a little known hero in the gospel story, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. This morning we watched through the eyes of faith as Jesus suffered the final 3 hours on the cross, bearing our sins, becoming our sins, offering his own soul as an atonement for our sins. We saw how he paid the total payment, provided the necessary atonement to cover the sins of the whole wide world. We heard him cry out, "It is finished." We've seen the rent veil in the temple. We understand that it represents a new and living way for sinners to come to the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. We felt the earthquake. We heard the centurion declare Jesus to be a righteous man and the Son of God. We watched the crowd go from mocking and insulting to silent and somber as the morning turned to afternoon and sunlight disappeared into darkness. We spotted many of Jesus' friends and followers at a distance. But at 3 p.m., Jesus gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. He died. He was dead. No doubt about it, he was dead. Folks say, well, how could God die? Well, Jesus in his humanity died a man's death. He was the Son of Man. He died a man. He was dead, but he didn't cease to exist. By the way, when you die, you don't cease to exist either. And when Jesus died, he was that very same day in paradise with a certain redeemed thief that had turned on to him and trusted him and called upon him as best he knew how. And the Lord saved him right there on the edge of eternity. The soldiers were instructed to break the legs of the condemned men so that they would suffocate and die more quickly because the Passover was nigh. They did so to the two thieves, sending one to paradise and one to hell. When they came to Jesus, they found that he was dead already. And so they did not break his legs. And that's important because this fulfilled prophecy that not one bone of Jesus would be broken. And honestly, that's an amazing thing considering the abuse that he suffered. And yet not one bone of Christ was broken because the Passover lamb could not have a single broken bone when it was offered before God. And so Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They saw that he was dead. Just to make sure, one soldier speared him through the side under the rib cage, and John noted that water and blood poured out, was not pumped out because Jesus didn't have a beating heart, but it was simply poured out of his body. I'm not trying to be too graphic, but it's important to understand that Jesus was not in a coma, he wasn't in a swoon, he was dead. He had died for our sins. And he was going to stay dead for 3 days and 3 nights while his body was in the heart of the earth in Joseph's tomb. Now the question now is what they will do with the bodies of these condemned men. Typically, crucified men were left on the cross to rot, to be eaten by carrion birds until literally their limbs would fall off the cross to the ground. It was one more way to add shame and humiliation and to terrorize the people that not only are we going to kill you in this horrible manner, but we're going to deny you even a decent burial. And you can imagine the horror of your life of seeing people like this on the streets and around your city constantly being crucified and left to rot. What terror that would inspire in the hearts of the Jewish people. However, because of the Passover and in deference to the Jewish leaders who did not want these bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day, which, by the way, was part of the law of Moses, they were going to remove the bodies and dispose of them before 6 p.m., which is when the Sabbath began. Most likely, they were going to take these bodies to either a common unmarked grave or to the local trash dump to be burned with garbage. But they were not going to turn their bodies over to their relatives, their friends, or anyone else. We know that because Joseph had to beg for the body of Jesus. All right? So this was not normal for you to be able to get the body of the condemned after crucifixion. Now, at this juncture, we're introduced to a man who did a great thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man is Joseph of Arimathea. He steps into the life of Christ, does this great deed, and then disappears from the pages of Scripture and history from henceforth. But he did something that Peter could not do. He did something that John could not do. He did something that Mary could not have done. He did something that Andrew could not have done. Now, Joseph could not have preached on Pentecost. Joseph was not going to write the book of Revelation. Joseph did not help feed 5,000. Joseph did not start plant churches all over Europe like Paul did. But Joseph did something of great importance in the gospel message by getting the body of Jesus and placing him in his own tomb. He played a very important role in God's plan for the life of Christ. Tonight I want to point out several lessons from Joseph of Arimathea, one of which concerns giving. It's fitting since we're emphasizing missions and stewardship this month. And Joseph had something he could give to the Lord and he gave it. Amen. We're going to see many other lessons tonight. I want you to consider first that Joseph was, to this point, a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple. Now, Luke tells us that there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a lawyer in the Sanhedrin. He was part of the ruling council of the Jews. But Luke says that he was a good man. Now, we haven't seen very many good men in the Sanhedrin to this point. Most of them hated Jesus. They were ready to murder Jesus. They were ready to hire false witnesses against Jesus. We haven't found very many good men in the Sanhedrin, but Joseph was a good man in the Sanhedrin. And it says the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So in that midnight, when everyone else said, yes, he deserves to die, Joseph said, no, I don't vote. I don't agree with that. And Joseph took a stand. He didn't consent to go along with what the rest of the crowd was doing, but they outvoted him. And so he was a just man. He was a good man. He had not consented to the deed that they had committed. And it says also that he was also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Here's a man that was expecting the Messiah, and he believed that Jesus was that Messiah. Now we know this from John chapter 19, which I'll read to you. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. You see, Joseph to this point was like his friend Nicodemus. In fact, John's gospel tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus both took Jesus' body down from the cross and prepared it for burial. These were two men who both believed in Jesus, but were afraid to come out openly and identify with Christ. They were secret disciples. And in their position, they had the right to be afraid. These men were set for murder. they had come to Jesus, and to come out for Jesus, I mean, would have caused them great loss, much greater than any of us usually face. I'm not justifying, hang on. I'm just pointing out that these were good men, just men, but at this, to this point, they believed in Jesus, but they kept it a secret because they were afraid of the consequences of coming out for Christ. Now, normally we don't talk about coming out for Christ. We talk about coming out for other things. But these men were afraid to come out for Christ's sake. They were afraid to identify with Jesus Christ. And I think that today, that there are a lot of believers who are secret disciples because they fear reprisals for their faith. When they're not at church, when they're in the public sphere, or on their job, or with their family, they are afraid to come out too openly concerning their faith in Jesus Christ. For example, I read this week of a school teacher in England who was suspended because her teachers found out that she was a Christian and began questioning her about her faith. One of the students, who was homosexual, said, "What do you believe about homosexuality?" And she said, "Well, I believe biblically that it is wrong, but God loves the homosexual." For that, she was brought before the principal, and she was suspended because she answered honestly a question presented by her students. And it's coming to America as well, that you better not disagree with the narrative, with the secular society, or with the agenda that's being pushed by social warriors. You better not come out against that because you can possibly face great reprisals, including the loss of your job, the loss of your career, the loss of your business, lawsuits. This may not have anything to do with Christianity, but there was a woman this week, she's on a board for a museum. On the board of a museum, and because they found out that she does not agree with climate change, they were boycotting, or they were marching in the streets in front of the museum demanding her resignation because she does not agree with climate change. I thought that the social justice people were on the side of women, but only when those women agree with their agenda. And I know that's not the same as taking a stand for Christ. I'm just pointing out that some folks, they're afraid to come out on certain issues because they're afraid of the consequences that they might face in their lives for doing so. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the same way till this point. Some folks are afraid of their families. I led my mother to Christ the day, it was either the day I graduated high school, the day after, the day before, I can't remember exactly, I think it was the day of. And I led my mother to Christ and she would come to church with me. But she wouldn't get baptized in a Baptist church for over a year. Because she had grown up Catholic, her mother was still Catholic. Now the funny thing is, all her siblings are Lutheran, Methodist, none of them are Catholic anymore. But she was afraid to come out and get baptized because she was afraid of what her mother would say. And you know what happened? Nothing. But the fear kept her from obeying the Lord for a long time. I'm just pointing out that sometimes fear causes people to become secret disciples. You know, one of the most disappointing things about people is that most people are not, they don't want to fight for what they believe. They just don't want to. People don't want to fight their children to do what's right. They don't want to take a stand in society. They don't want to take a stand for doctrine. I mean, we just don't want to fight. We just want to go along, want everything to be good, enjoy life. And we don't want to take a stand for anything because it takes moral courage to take a stand and because there might be consequences for taking a stand. Well, I'll tell you something. There's consequences for not taking a stand. Now, Joseph was to this point a secret disciple. Now, I don't want to be a secret disciple. I want to be out and out for Jesus. Amen. I want everyone to know that I believe in Christ as my Savior. I go to church. I have my Bible. I don't want to be ashamed to be seen with a Bible. I don't want to be ashamed to be seen in my church clothes. I don't want to be ashamed to be seen going to church. I want to be an out and out disciple. But I'm just pointing out that Joseph to this point was not. All right? But he still stepped forward and did a great thing for God. All right, number two. Joseph did not forsake all, but he was there at a crucial time. Joseph did not forsake all, but he was there at a crucial time. Now, some of Jesus' disciples forsook all to follow Christ, namely the apostles. In fact, they reminded Jesus of that, just like sometimes we do. Lord, don't you know how much I give? Don't you know how much I go to church? And the disciples said, behold, we have forsaken all. What are we going to get there for? Actually, they said, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Same thing. What are we going to get in the end? And so the highest level of discipleship is to forsake all that you have to follow Christ. And to do so is an amazing thing. And in every generation, there are some who are called of God and are willing to forsake everything to follow Jesus. Typically, we call them missionaries. Amen. Especially when they go from a first world country like America to a third world country where they lose all the things we enjoy. They're separated from their families and their old friends and all everything that's home for a long time. I was thinking this week about it. I got a text message from Egypt from one of our missionaries down there. And boy, before God called him to be a missionary, he had a good career. He had a secular college education, was an engineer of some sort, and had a good career in a great company, and yet God called them, and they turned their back on all of that, sold their big fancy house that they had, and downsized into something where they could save their... And then they went to a place like Egypt, Cairo, to serve the Lord. See, that's some, I believe, are called to forsake all, and they do it. The rest of us should be willing to, but we're not necessarily going to be asked to do so. Does that make sense? We should be willing to do so, but we're not necessarily going to be asked to do so. Just like some died as martyrs for the faith. It's not likely that any of us are going to die as martyrs. Now, it's possible. Should I be willing to die for Christ's sake? But I may not be called to do that. And I don't believe that, I believe that, you know, some people are certainly, absolutely in the will of God, and they have good careers, and God hasn't called them to give up their homes, or their car, or their education, or anything, because they honor Him with what they have. Now, we should be willing, but God doesn't necessarily ask us to give up everything. And I wonder, you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, have you given up everything? I haven't. God doesn't owe me anything, brother. God's been far better to me than I deserve, and I don't feel like I've given up anything to serve the Lord. I get to live in America. I have a home. I have a church to attend. I mean, I don't feel like I have forsaken all to follow Christ. I think that I would be willing to if the Lord told me to. But I'm just pointing out that here's a man who was saved, he was a believer, he was a secret disciple, he had not forsaken all, but there came a time when he stepped up in a crucial time and made a difference and did something for the Lord that no one else could do. We'll point out a third thought, and that is when others followed afar off, he stepped up. When others followed afar off, he stepped up. Now, things reversed. So this is building on, each point builds upon the other. To this point, others have been following closely and Joseph has been afar off. But now in this crucial time, the others are running for their lives and Peter's denying the Lord and they're running and hiding. And it is Joseph now who is stepping up and boldly identifying himself with Jesus Christ. Now what is the lesson here? Be humble. You know, where's Big Mouth Peter right now? 3 years he's followed the Lord right in his footsteps, and then in the hour of trial, he denied the Lord 3 times and cussed to prove it, ran off and hid in the trees. Better watch out that you don't have a big mouth and boast too much. Because one day things may turn, and you look down your nose on some other Christian because you think, wow, they're not following the Lord as well as I am. Better be careful. Things may turn around one day. And the Lord has humbled me many times as a young preacher and now middle-aged preacher. And I think back and I regret so many things as a young preacher, how judgmental I could be towards middle-aged preachers. And now that I is one, I like to go back in time and slap myself in the mouth. Because you better watch out. Watch your mouth. You start boasting now. In a couple of years, you may be the one that's out of God's will, and that person you judge is the one who's in God's will. It's a lesson in humility. You know one thing I've learned about humble pie? It doesn't taste great, but at least it doesn't have any calories. It's fat-free and gluten-free and sugar-free. And it never has hurt me once I've eaten it. The problem is some folks, they won't ever eat their humble pie. And they never learn. But you know, sometimes God has to humble us. And when He does, it's okay. It's going to be good for us if we allow God to humble us. Don't you know Peter got humbled?
Yeah.
And so one day the despised saint may step up and the big mouth saint may step aside. So there's a lesson for being humble. A fourth lesson is that Joseph had influence that he used for Christ. He had influence that he used for Christ. Now, he didn't have enough influence to save Jesus from the cross, but Jesus didn't want to be saved from the cross anyhow. He had not consented, but his voice was not enough to stop it. But, verse 52 says, that this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, I stop there and I say, how many men had access to Pilate? Do you think that tomorrow morning you could just show up at Governor Abbott's office and demand to be seen? And then get your request granted? But, I think we all understand that rich men tend to have more access. Joseph was a very rich man. He was a government official. And I believe that he and Pilate knew each other. And that Pilate not only knew Joseph, but he respected Joseph and he trusted Joseph. Now, Pilate's had a lousy day. He went to his office that morning expecting business as usual, maybe even an early day off because of the holiday. And he gets there and he finds outside his office door a howling mob. And we're not going to go through all of this again, but all that he went through with Jesus, finally got Jesus off his hands and he's taken out and crucified him. And now the day is almost over. He's ready to go home. He wants to get out of this Jerusalem, go back to Caesarea. And he's getting his briefcase and he's about to shut his briefcase. And his secretary says, "You have a visitor." "I'm not taking any visitors today. They can wait until after these holy days are passed. I'll see them on Monday." Well, it's Joseph of Arimathea. All right, I'll see Joseph. I wonder if anyone else. You think Peter could have got in? John? There was one man, I think, that had access to Pilate, and that was Joseph. And Joseph came in and said, "I would like the body of Jesus." "Well, I'm sorry, we take these bodies off the cross, we throw them in the trash, we burn them with the trash, that's just how, that's our policy." "Well, I'm begging you, I want the body of Jesus, I want to bury Him in my own tomb. And I'm calling in all my favors, and using up all my political capital. For my sake, Pilate, would you just let me have His body?" You see, I think that Joseph had just enough influence for that. And God had him in that position for that moment, that day and that time. I wonder if we use our influence for Christ. Do we have influence? I'll be forever thankful for the teenager at Weatherford High School that used his influence to invite me to church so that I got saved. Now, I don't know if Todd ever had another person saved in his life. I don't know. I might have. He's been in church all of his life. I haven't seen him in years. He didn't go to the same church we used to go to, but I don't know if he ever brought anyone else to church when they got saved or if I was the only one. But it matters to me, amen. I'm glad that he used his influence for me. That he stepped up once and maybe he did it other times too. I don't remember anyone else as a teenager, but one time at least I know he stepped up and invited me to church over and over and over again and picked me up and brought me to church and kept bringing me to church until I got my own car and kept me involved and got me in. He made a difference in my life and in your lives because he used his influence at a crucial time to to help someone come to know Christ as their Savior. Do you have any influence? And if you do, are you using it for Christ on the job, in your family? Maybe you can think of someone in your life that stepped in at a crucial time and God used to change your life. Maybe they didn't seem to do much else, but they did something then for you. Number five, he gave his tomb to Jesus and got it back 3 days later. He gave his tomb to Jesus and got it back 3 days later. Verse 53 says, he took it down. Boy, if you have any imagination, that's just such a somber scene. Taking a crowbar and pulling those nails out and pulling the limp body, the bloody body of Christ off the cross. It was not pleasant work. Probably not something someone like Joseph did very often. But they took those crowbars and they pried those nails out of his hands and they took his body down and they wrapped it in this, it says in linen, fine linen. And it says they laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now, John 19 says that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein never was man yet laid. Now, we know that just a grave in the dirt is extremely costly. If you've never had to do a funeral, you will be shocked when you find out the cost of six feet of dirt, or however many cubic feet of dirt that is, plus the concrete box that it goes in, plus the casket. And so just a grave in the dirt is expensive. But really, a sepulcher would be more comparable today to a granite mausoleum in a cemetery. You ever been to a cemetery and you see these long rows of tombstones and then there's one big mausoleum just standing by itself, perhaps covered in marble and with elaborate artwork, and maybe that's a family mausoleum or a wealthy person is buried there. And it just kind of stands out from all the rest. Well, that's what Joseph's sepulcher was. It was not a cave. It wasn't a hole in the ground. It was a hewn out. They had spent a great deal of money and time with chisels. I mean, folks, no power tools, all right? Chisels and hammers. Carving this room out that was about as big as from the edge of this carpet to this wall and over. Big enough for two carved out stone beds for Joseph and for his wife. With a little room where visitors could come in. And a door that was made up of a rock that was carved out, circular shape, so it could be rolled in a little, not trough, but you get the idea. It was carved out so that this stone would roll in front of the door, could be rolled out of the way again. And a little window. I believe that I've been in that tomb. I believe that tomb that is called the Garden Tomb today is probably, almost definitely, the tomb where Jesus was buried. And so this was made at great expense. And no doubt Joseph, an old man, was expecting to be moving into it sooner rather than later. When they realized that Jesus was dead on the cross, I think Joseph and Nicodemus said, well, we don't want him to be thrown out the trash. What can we do? Joseph said, well, I think I can get to Pilate. What will we do with the body then? Well, I have a new sepulcher right over here by this garden there. My wife and I are planning to use. It's just newly finished. No one's ever been in it. I've carved it out for my family. And we'll place his body there. So they only have 3 hours to get to Pilate, get permission, get back, get the body down, wrap the body and place him in the tomb before 6 p.m. when the Sabbath began. I'm just pointing out that Joseph gave this to Jesus and never expected to get it back. I ask you tonight, as we consider missions giving or tithing or any other kind of giving, do we only give because we expect to get something back? I think that missions giving sometimes is presented almost as a get-rich scheme. That the thought is almost presented sometimes, well, if you give God $100, He'll give you $150 back. And I don't think that that's the highest motive for giving. Now, I do believe that when we give to God, God gives back to us. It may not be money, though. The biggest blessings in my life are not financial. They don't have a dollar sign in front. But do we only give because we want to get back, or do we have a higher motive? Now, the little children have lower motives. They're kids, but what about us adults? What about those of us who have been saved for a long time? What if God had not given us a single promise about giving back? What if Philippians 4:19 was not in there? What if Malachi 3:10 was not in there? What if all God did was say, you need to give to me to honor me, and never made a single promise of pressing it down, shaking it together until it's running over? What if there were no promises of any kind of return, and our giving was solely on the basis of love for God and a desire to honor Him? Would we still give? What if the IRS wasn't going to give you a kickback from it for charitable giving? And by the way, I believe in getting that back. I believe in getting anything you can get back from the government, legally. But what if, I'm just throwing this out because sometimes we need to check our motives. What if you weren't going to get anything on your tax return for your tithes and offerings? Would you still tithe and give? It's just a motive check here. See, Joseph said he can have my tomb, and he had no knowledge that he was going to get it back in 3 days. Or at least he didn't seem to understand that. No one seemed to understand that until after the resurrection. And I think that we ought to just look at our giving as a way of loving the Lord and investing in His work. And then we should rejoice when He gives back to us. But that's not why we do it. We do it because we love Him and desire to honor Him, and because we want people to be saved. Number 6, another lesson. You don't have to be rich or important to be used of God. Joseph had his part to play in God's plan, and he did it. But he wasn't the only one. God used a little lad to provide his lunch that fed 5,000. And the little lad was just as much a part of the story as Joseph of Arimathea. And so am I, and so are you, because God's plan of redemption is still being carried on. And it'll be carried on until Jesus comes back. And each of us ought to say, what is my part? What can I do? Can I give my little lunch? Can I invite my brother like Peter, or like Andrew did with Peter? Can I invite my friend like Nathaniel did? What can I do? Can I give my tomb? Can I use my influence? What can I do? Remember the women who supported Jesus with their financially as He went about His ministry? There's something that any of us can do for God, and we don't have to be great. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to have great power. We simply have to be willing to play whatever part God has for us in His great plan. For some, it means going to far-off fields with the gospel. For others, it means working your job tomorrow, making money, so that next Sunday you can put an offering in that helps to support those who go to those faraway places. And I've always believed, when you love God and you give to missions and support God's work, your job tomorrow becomes a sacred job. Your work is as much a part of the gospel ministry as their work is in Egypt or Croatia or Israel or anywhere else. Because God doesn't call all of us to go to a faraway field. God wants us to be a witness wherever we are. And God wants some to go, and God wants others to send. Number 7. Before Jesus was in Joseph's tomb, He was in Joseph's heart. And then lastly, Jesus will never be in your tomb, but He wants to be in your heart. Have you ever trusted Christ alone as your Savior? Have you been saved? Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again so that you could be saved. And all you have to do is trust Him as your personal Savior, and you could be saved and have it settled tonight. And if you are saved, have you asked yourself what you could do for the Lord? Maybe you've been kind of a secret disciple. Maybe it's time for you to step up and draw closer to God and do something for God. Maybe you have some influence or something you could do or give. that could make a great difference for the cause of Christ. Only you know what that might be. But why not give that to the Lord or do that for the Lord?